It's really a pleasure to be here this morning and to share with you folks again. I'm glad that Dave has called. Yeah, it's nice to hear from him and this opportunity to come and to share from you from the Word of God. Before we move forward, let's just have a word of prayer again and give thanks to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful today to gather in your midst, and that you are present here with us, and your desire is to speak through the word that you have given us over thousands of years, that we might be encouraged, blessed, and challenged regarding it, and to just rehearse this wonderful story that is revealed in this song, the old story. We give you thanks now. We just ask your blessing on this church. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to gather your people together in a powerful way throughout our community and in our country, Lord, so that we can, in fact, we look at all the political upheaval and things that are going on in our world, and we realize very much that the true answer to all the problems is the love of God through Jesus Christ, who came and gave himself for us. And so, Lord, we're thankful for this message. We pray today that we'll take it with us and share it with those whom we come in contact with. We give your praise and honor today, and we ask your blessing on this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a couple of books at the back on the little table there that you can pick up and take. You may have someone in your family or someone in your community that is maybe questioning their understanding of who their understanding of the gospel and the true message that's in Scripture. So please feel free to take one of those books, or several if you like, and share them with your family. I'm so thankful to be here today, this morning, and truly thrilled to share with you a message that is the power of God unto salvation. But it's so much more than that, especially for the Christian. This morning, this privilege that I have, I'm absolutely thrilled to be able to share it and to hear it again myself. We need to rehearse the gospel in our own lives so that we can be encouraged and lifted up. The gospel is not just to be told to others. It's for the Christian to embrace and to realize the wonderful things that God has done in and through his son Jesus. A number of years ago, a co-worker of mine walked up to me and handed me this little book called Milton Vincent, called A Gospel Primer for Christians. And it has been a great book for me. It's a book about, of course, this old story. And we just pray today, and we desire that with this, we may layer down understanding and a realization of the greatness of God, perhaps like never before. And that would be a great thing to have happen to each and every one of us today, that we would go from this place encouraged in that way. C.J. Mahoney, the author of The Cross-Centered Life, says, "If there's anything in life that we should be passionate about, it is the gospel." And I don't mean passionate only about sharing it with others. I mean passionate about thinking about it, dwelling on it, and rejoicing in it, allowing its color to color our ways in a world that needs it so badly. Only one thing can be first importance to each of us, and that is the gospel. And that alone is what needs to color who we are. I only have one piece of advice today for each and every one of us. And that bit of advice would be that you would internalize this as a personal message from God to you, because 80% of what we'll talk about today is actually Scripture. And it's God's Word speaking to us. So if you would internalize this and make it applicable to me rather than to someone else, this would be the ultimate answer to a message of this kind. This message must start with the glory of God. It has to start with who God really is. My God is immense beyond imagination. He measured the entire universe with the span of his hand. He is imaginably awesome in all his perfection, absolutely righteous, holy and just in all of his ways. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 32, 3 and 4, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. He has also been unbelievably good and merciful to me as the creator and sustainer of my life. Every breath, every heartbeat, every function of every organ in my body is a gift from him. All that I am and all that I have, I owe him, and I owe him and his goodness to me." James 1:17 says, "Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. My life in every way is and will continue to be utterly dependent upon him in whom I live, move, and have my being. If there's one need that surpasses all others, it is this message of the gospel." Proverbs 19:21 tells us, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's God's purpose that prevails." There's hope in only one. That's the message of the day. This wonderful God is the most supremely worthy object of admiration, honor, and delight in all of the universe. Psalms 96:3-8 tells us of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among the people. "For great is the Lord and great to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of people are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name." To ascribe, that's an old word. It's not a word that is used these days. But a synonym to ascribe would be assign or attribute. So attribute to God the glory he deserves. "And he has created me with the intention that I might glorify him by finding my soul's delight in him and by living in joyful obedience to him in all my ways." In 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, including me. To him be glory forever. Amen." Why is this message so crucial and of utmost importance? It's because of my sin. That's why. That's why this message is important for me and my sin. I could not have failed this great God more and done it more miserably than I have. In Romans 1:21-25, it says this, "For even though they know God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man." They exchanged the truthfulness of God for a lie and worshiped and served the Creator rather than the Creator, or the creation rather than the Creator. The creator-creature distinction in your mind needs to be very clear. We are the created. He is the creator. And that's significant in how we live our lives. Instead of giving thanks to him and humbly submitting to his rule over my life, I have rebelled against him and have actually sought to exalt myself over him. Going my own way, living according to my own wisdom, I have broken countless times either the letter or the spirit of every commandment in God's Ten Commandments. Colossians 3:5 says, greed amounts to idolatry. Matthew 5:27-28, we read, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Thinking myself to be wise, I have shown myself to be a fool. And because of my arrogance, God has every right to damn me to the everlasting experience of his terrifying wrath in the lake of fire. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. In Revelations 21:8 we read, but for the cowardly and unbelieving, the abominable, the murderer, the immoral, the person, immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You won't hear that message in a lot of churches today, but it's what the scriptures tell us. So as for myself, apart from Christ, I'm bound by the guilt of my sin, and also bound by the power of sin, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. In Titus 3:3 we read, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending life in malice and envy, hating one another. Ephesians 2:3, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Apart from Christ, I also utterly am deserving of and destined for eternal punishment in the lake of fire, completely unable to save myself or even make one iota of contribution to my own salvation. Romans 5:6 says, we are helpless. I need to see myself daily helpless without God's work on my behalf. I need to see myself that way. However, what I could not do, God did and is doing. And that's the time when we can break a smile now. We don't have to live there. We can live in the newness of life. We can break a smile on our face right now. Because, however, I could not do, God did it for me. He did all, sending his own son into the world to die on a cross for my sin, thereby showing me unfathomable sin. I can hardly pronounce that word. Unfathomable. Is that right? Good. Sandy had to correct me on that one a couple of times. In 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Romans 5:6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That was me. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He commended sin. Or he condemned sin in the flesh. 1 Peter 3:18, for God also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, the righteous for the unrighteous, dying in our place. Romans 5, 7 and 8 says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone may dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved me so much that he was willing to suffer the loss of his son, and even more amazingly, he was willing to allow his son to suffer the loss of him at the cross. John 3:16, that old favorite, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Romans 8:23 or 32, we read, "He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all." And in Mark 15:34 verse, it says, "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus loved me so much that he was willing to lay down his life for me. No one could ever love me more or better than Jesus. John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one would lay down his life for a friend." On the third day after Jesus' death, God raised him from the dead, thereby announcing that his death was completely sufficient to atone for every sin that I have or will commit throughout my entire lifetime. 1 Corinthians 15:4, he says, "He was raised on the third day, according to the scripture." The victorious resurrection of Jesus is the answer to all of our sin. Acts 13, "But God raised him from the dead. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." No matter how obedient we might think we can be, we can't keep those laws laid out as more a revelation as to what sin is all about and a thermometer to show us that sin is definitely our biggest problem. God then exalted Christ to his own right hand, where Christ now reigns on high, granting salvation and forgiveness to all who call on him in faith, by faith. Acts 5:31, "He, Jesus, is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance and forgiveness of sin." Romans 10:13, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Psalms 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." My salvation? Well, when my time came, I placed my faith in Jesus. God instantly granted me a great salvation. He forgave me all of my sins, past, present, and the future. In Colossians 2:13, "He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." He'd made me his child, adopting me into his family. 1 John 1:12 says, "But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name." What a heritage we have through Jesus. He gave me the gift of the Holy Spirit, who gives me God's power, who pours out God's love within my heart, and who tenderly communicates to my spirit that I am a child of God and an heir of eternal glory in heaven. Acts 1:18 says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Ephesians 1:13 and 14 says, You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who has given us a pledge of our inheritance. That's quite the promise, isn't it? You know, sometimes people say, I wonder if I'm really saved. I wonder if I'm really a child of God. Well, if you've trusted Christ with your salvation, this is the seal of God's love in your life. And you will be his. Never does God want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. In saving me, God has freed me from slavery to any and all sins. In Romans 6:16, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. I no longer have to sin again, for sin's mastery over me has been broken. In saving me, God also justified me, and being justified through Christ, I have a place with God that will endure forever. In Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In justifying me, God declared me innocent of my sins and pronounced me righteous with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. God also allowed his future and present wrath against me to be completely propitiated by Jesus, who bore it upon himself while on the cross. In 1 John 2, verse 2, we read, he, Christ, himself, is the propitiation of our sin. The word propitiation may be a word that's not used these days, I don't think, in regular terminology, but it means satisfied, appeased. God was satisfied with the sacrifice Jesus made, and he's appeased. No more wrath toward those who have trusted Jesus Christ. Consequently, God now has only love, compassion, and deepest affection for me, for this love is without any wrath whatsoever. That's the position I have in Christ Jesus. God always looks upon me and treats me with gracious favor, always working all things together for my ultimate and eternal good. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God's grace abounds to me even through trials. Because I am justified one, he subdues my every trial and forces it to do good unto me. Even the things that are hardships, God makes them into good for us. In Romans 5:3-5, and not only this, but we also exalt our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Can somebody say amen? Amen. When I sin, God's grace abounds to me all the more as he graciously maintains my justified status. In Romans 5:20-21, we read, where sin increase, grace abound all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The message of the Bible is pretty clear, isn't it? Yeah, we have a Savior. When I sin, God feels no wrath in his heart against me. None. In 1 John 2:2, he, Christ, and we've read this verse before, himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the satisfaction that God needed through Jesus Christ. His heart is filled with nothing but love for me. and he longs for me to repent and confess my sins to him so that he might show me the gracious and forgiving love that has been in his heart all along. 1 John 1:9, most of us have this memorized. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God does not require my confession before he desires to forgive me. In his heart, he already has forgiven me. And when I come to him to confess my sins to him, he runs to me, as it were, and is repeatedly embracing and kissing me even before I get the words of confession out of my mouth. In Luke 15, 20 through 24, is the story of the prodigal son. And it goes like this. So he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And then the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his workers, quickly, bring us the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring out the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. God does not see my sin. He does see my sin, I should say. God does see my sin. He is grieved by my sins. His grief comes partly from the fact that in my moment of sin, I am not receiving the fullness of blessing and love from him. He turns his face away, as he did with Jesus, not to look upon sin. He wants relationship with us. So he wants this point in time when we humble ourselves and confess and ask God for forgiveness. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He even sends chastisement into my life. But he does so because he is for me and he loves me. And he disciplines me for my ultimate good. Hebrews 12:6 tells us, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. We need to be holy and righteous in his eyes, and he wants us. He disciplines us for that very purpose. I don't deserve any of this that God's done for me, even on my very best day. But this is my salvation, and here I stand. Thank you, Jesus. That's all I can say. 1 Peter 5:12, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. In Colossians 1:23, continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moving away from the hope of the gospel. I'll tell you a little story about my aunt and my uncle from my past. When I was 18, we were on a three quarters of land farming, mixed farm, raising pigs and cattle and anything else to make a living and feed ourselves. And my uncle lived 3.5 miles to the northwest of us, and he was doing the same with his family. He had two sons, David and Kenny. David dropped out of school at 17. That would mean I was a year older. So I was 18. He was 17. He dropped out of school. He was going to be a farmer, and that happened a lot back in my day. And this particular day, they had spotted a deer on a piece of property to the west of them. It was a quarter that they owned across the road. And David and my Uncle Charlie decided that they would go hunt this deer. My Uncle Charlie and Aunt Rosa been on that farm for many, many years, and so they went out hunting, and they actually saw the deer and shot it, but it was wounded. And so they began to track it, and about 4 o'clock, my uncle said to my cousin David, "Kenny's going to get off the bus pretty soon at the house. I want you to go home and start chores, and Kenny can help you." Kenny was 14 at the time, the younger brother. "And I'm going to keep on tracking this deer." So David went to the house, and the bus stopped, and Kenny got off and came in. And prior to over maybe a week or two earlier, Kenny, the younger brother, had ordered a .22 from Sears. It was an automatic or semi-automatic .22. And that morning, the very morning where they went hunting, he put some shells in it, and he was shooting at magpies, just trying out his new gun. He came into the house from the bus, and he said, or David, the older brother, said, "You and I are going to do chores. Dad's out tracking a deer we shot, and you and I are going to start doing chores." And Kenny, the younger brother, said, "No way. I'm going with Dad." David said, "No, you're not. You're not going with him. You're going to help me do chores." Kenny walked over to the gun that was standing up in the corner of the porch. He picked it up, and he went, "Oh, yeah?" through the bottom of his heart of his brother. David looked at him, Kenny told me this years later, like, "What did you do that for?" Walked outside, sat down on the step, and fell over. Well, my Uncle Charlie and Auntie Rosa were godly people. And so there was a funeral, and we were burying David. Kenny pulled him and drug him to David's car at 14. David was about 170 pounds, and stuffed him in and drove to town. Most kids at 14 on a farm can drive pretty good. And so he stuffed his brother in and drove to the hospital in Wainwright. And he was pronounced dead on arrival. That night, because of suicidal talks and what he was talking about, I and my dad and my uncle, we were instructed to take him to an institution in Edmonton called Oliver. And it was for people with mental problems like Kenny was having. And so that was a long trip driving him to Edmonton that night. The funeral day came, and I remember walking in and spotting my aunt and uncle in the Evangelical Free Church in Wainwright. And they looked and they saw me, and they had these big smiles on their face. And for me, it was like, what? What? You just lost your son, for crying out loud. Why would you be smiling? And they embraced me and they said, "Oh, Paul, we sure are sorry for your loss." That was my aunt and uncle. Well, that part of my life changed me forever. It was like, what's going on with those people? And so we buried David that day. And Kenny was in school, went to school with my wife, Sandy. And he struggled. But he did well in school. By the time he was in grade 12, he had a girlfriend, and they married, and he had 3 children, 3 daughters. And he had asked his dad, he said, "Dad, would you help me get my commercial pilot's license?" And my uncle, of course, feeling just a sense of guilt, I'm sure, about all that has gone on. How could you not? You know, maybe, why didn't I teach him better about gun safety or whatever that might look like? And my uncle Charlie went to work, and Rosie, my aunt, and they made it possible for Kenny to become a commercial pilot. And a few short years later, Kenny lifted off in Dawson Creek, Alberta, with a cook going into a runway in the bush. And he iced up and slammed into the side of a mountain. Son number two was gone. Same kind of thing. I went to the funeral. And I stood there and seen them. And they still had that smile on their face. And they embraced me and they said, "Paul, we're so sorry. And we're going to go way to the future." My sister and I, we talked about it often. What's with Auntie Rosa and her smile? Charlie, my uncle is dead and gone. What's with the smile? You know? And so we went to see her. She was 84, living in the lodge. She just said, "Come in," because she just had a knee surgery. And there was that smile. There it was. And we talked and visited with her, and my sister finally couldn't help it. She said, "Aunt Rosa, what's with the smile?" And my Aunt Rosie said, "What are you going to do, cry?" And she began to sing this song.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine.